I'm Steve, our senior pastor. Happy Palm Sunday to you. Palm Sunday is kind of a quirk of church history and cultural history that we celebrate this holiday. Greenery around the floor and around the room in our northern climate, but it's been meaningful for me to think about the backstory of this day, and I'll be sharing some thoughts in my talk today about what this means to me, what this might mean to us. We greet Palm Sunday, as we do every year, with 1 week left until Easter, and so there are a couple ways we invite you to celebrate with us this week. We have a Friday evening service for Good Friday, 7 to 8 o'clock. It'll be done a little less than an hour. It's all ages welcome to participate. It is kind of a participatory service. It's a little quieter and a little more structured, less talky than our Sunday services, and so we invite you to join us on Friday evening for that marking of the significance of Good Friday this week. And then Sunday, we'll be here as usual, 9:30, 11:30 for Easter. I think we'll have fun celebrating Easter together and hope you can be here. A couple ways you could be welcoming on Easter. Our 9:30 service these days is often bigger than our 11:30, sometimes considerably. That will definitely be true next week because all our kids' programs we normally run during 9:30 will be canceled. So probably lots of chairs in this room. And so we invite you to, as you come, like see these seats no one's using, like these first three rows right there. Poor Mary all by herself, my friend Mary on the left of the wing here. Like, fill in those spaces when you show up next week. You could do that every week, actually. That'd be awesome. So I don't have to, like, where are you? Come on up. But definitely next week, if you come on up. And if you drive, if you could, like, not use the lot unless you really need to make space for folks that are visiting, that would be great, too. This Palm Sunday also marks the final week of our 40 days of faith season. Again, if you've not been around, it's our annual faith experiment in which we ask God. God is just something we would love for you to do for us. And we try to embark on some kind of spiritual journey during that time as a community as well. And if you have missed that season, if it's passed you by, you've not been here, or you've been kind of busy and haven't engaged, I simply invite you, make this week your best 7 days of faith. Like, dive right in is there something I'd love to pray for this week for myself or anyone else? Grab a copy of the Bible guides that are out in the dome, and they're on our website and Facebook page. There's a podcast you can look up to track with this week's celebration of the season, and see what you can get out of it. I hope it'll be a great time for you. We've also got one way to mark the season for those of you that have been participating. Under your seats, most likely there is a single palm leaf that's been ripped off the branch, and these black marker pens are stuffed around with a regular pen somewhere. The idea is that at the end of my talk, we'll invite you to consider, is there any way that I've experienced God in the season? We call this season engaging in a God-soaked world. And the idea behind that metaphor has been like, hey, could we experience God as sort of real and near to us and connect with God's goodness in some way? And if you have not had that happen for you in this season, or if you've not been participating, we're not going to ask you to make anything up or pressure you in any way. But if you've been participating, you sense like, oh, in any way, God's been there for me. God's been real to me. I've experienced God in some good way. We'll invite you to simply mark like a word or phrase that represents that on here, and there'll be a way. You see folks at 9:30, some folks did this, to affix that to the art in the front under those two screens we no longer use, and we'd love for you to kind of mark to yourself, mark with this community, mark to God in worship, some way you've experienced God in this season. So I'll remind you at the end of the talk that you can do that. Big week in our season, kind of big week in our world too, and I want to take just a beat to pray for what God can do during this time, and also what God might do for us and for all kinds of people around the world that are experiencing joys and challenges this week too. So let's take a moment to pray. God, I'm grateful for you on a day in which we sort of remember, try and reenact, and experience in some ways joy. I'm grateful for you as the author of joy in all good things. God, in any way, we are personally experiencing the joy of spring or the joy of life today. We direct that to you in thanks. Thanks for being part of that coming to pass, being the source of that joy. God, in any way, we're troubled or anxious or tired or strapped. You just take a moment to notice that. Say, God, we could use you to meet us in our not entirely joyful state as well, and to encourage us today. God, we know in a world of billions of people, there's always troubling stuff going on. Some of that's really hit the news this week. We pray for our sort of spiritual brothers and sisters, those that have been celebrating Palm Sunday in Egypt over this past day and experienced violence. We ask for comfort for family and friends. We ask for care for the injured. We ask for a way of peace and justice to move forward in that context. We pray for family of friends, loved ones of the folks who died in Syria this past week in that brutal chemical attack. We pray for help and for mercy and for peace. We pray for those that are fearing dislocation or death or violence there, that you'd be their comfort and their aid, and that you'd bring, again, justice and peace to that region. We pray, God, even in the way that all around the world, our own country included, it feels like, oh, there's a rising spirit of violence and anger and attack. We pray for your way of peace and mercy to prevail, God. So we ask for your help in these really big ways, and we ask that you be present to encourage us and to lead us into joy and just something good we could do with our weeks too. In Jesus' name, amen. So kind of my topic today, the thing I want to talk about is what I think is an underrated, under-talked about path toward happiness and joy. But to get us there, I have two kind of great American, relatively contemporary saints have been on my mind this week. Perhaps you heard that this past week was a significant anniversary in some events toward the end of Martin Luther King's life. This past week on April 4th was the 50th anniversary of a significant speech that King gave at Riverside Church in New York City. He gave this evening talk called A Time to Break the Silence. And the silence that King was breaking in his case was about Vietnam and what he saw as some of the hypocrisies of America's rising escalation in that region. And he just doubled down on the talk on his commitment to a way of peace and a way of nonviolence to not just secure civil rights for all Americans, which he was sort of famous for leading an effort to do, but also to save America's soul, which he said was the real mission he felt called to. Now, these late years in King's life, they're a little less familiar from whatever we picked up in public schools or pop culture. They're less familiar because people call them the radical King years. They don't really match so well with an image of like an I Have a Dream speech that helps everyone smile and get along. But for King, these years were very consistent with his sense of life vocation. The best as he could tell, he was part of joining God and calling for peace with justice for all peoples. 49 years ago, on that exact same day, April 4th, King died doing this. A king was shot while supporting Memphis sanitation workers in their strike. The backstory for that is that many of the black men who are Memphis's trash workers had to be at work at hours when the buses couldn't get them there. And there were not places they could afford to sleep or be allowed to sleep in a still largely segregated city. And so they're sleeping in their trucks like pieces of trash. And one of the trucks malfunctioned. Two of these men died, and no one did anything about it. Nothing changed in their working conditions. And so the rallying cry, the strike that followed, you see there on your screens, was, I am a man, meaning like, I am not a piece of garbage. Like, treat me like a piece of trash, see me as a piece of trash, force me to live like a piece of trash, but I'm not. I am a human. In their case, they're a man almost entirely. I am a man. King arrived in Memphis to agree with that statement, to cheer these men on. And then 49 years ago, he was assassinated doing that. So I've been thinking about that this past week. I've been thinking, too, about Dorothy Day, the other American saint that's been on my mind. Because James Parker writes in Atlantic, wrote a really interesting short piece about Dorothy Day this past month. I'm not quite sure how this all works, but Day is being considered for literal sainthood in the Catholic Church right now. So she's sort of being talked about a little bit as that process goes on. And Dorothy Day is interesting. She took longer to find her sense of purpose and kind of calling, means to work in the world than King did. In her first 30, 35 years of life, she had several failed love affairs. One of them involved being forced into an abortion. She was divorced. She had two suicide attempts, so very unhappy, trying times in her life. And it wasn't until her life settled down a little in her 30s and she started to experience some real happiness in life that she felt like in her joy, she started to understand and connect with the goodness of God to her. And in that experience, a stranger crossed her path, invited her to start a newspaper with him, and she said yes, and together they end up founding the Catholic Workers Movement. They sort of wrote about and practiced their understanding of the nonviolent, generous way of Jesus alongside America's poor, and they sort of organized people to pursue a more peaceful and just world. And Dorothy Day really loved her work. She has this famous quotation, one of her many famous quotations, "You'll know your vocation by the happiness it brings you," and then she's like, "No, by the joy it brings you." You will know, though. You will know your work when it's right. This day felt like she found her joy, finally, in her solidarity with the people she served and her advocacy for them and in sharing Jesus' way of peace, like sort of with them and through them. I think she waffled between those words, joy and happiness, though, because while she loved what she did, she famously said, like, God does not distinguish between the deserving and undeserving poor. She's like, most poor people, like most all people, are largely a pain in the neck. And so, like, life was a series of sort of pain in the neck things she was called to do in her work. So the right word for her was probably joy more than happiness. This full-hearted sense of peace and purpose and satisfaction in doing work she was meant to do, in doing what it seemed like God was doing, as far as she could tell, in doing the will of God. I think this is a really good match for understanding King's experience of his vocation as well. Because King had only 13 years of public work from age 26 when he was leading the Montgomery bus boycott. So if you're 26 or older, like, think about what you were doing at 26. Like, how about that? Like, he's leading a, you know, citywide bus boycott of national fame. Until he's 39, he was killed. These 13 years, they were hard years. He worked so long and so hard. The medical examiners after his death, like, wow, he does not have the body of a 39-year-old. His age beyond his years. He suffered quite a bit of depression in those years, particularly in the late years. He had very little time for his family or for anything else but work during that time. And so maybe not a perfect life, certainly not always a happy life, but if we trust King's own words, his own sense of experience, like a tremendously joyful one, a life in which he knew kind of the peace, the purpose, the satisfaction, the joy that came with knowing he was doing the will of God, what God meant for him to be doing. Most of us obviously are not now and will never be famous, written about in history like either Day or King. But I think there's a particular way that they both experienced a God-soaked world that is very much the path of Jesus and is very much available for all of us as well. There's a Dutch writer, one more quotation for you, that Isaac Dinesen, who had this interesting thing to say about happiness. She wrote, "There are three occasions for happiness in human beings. The first is a surplus of energy. The second is the cessation of pain. The third is the absolute certainty that one is doing the will of God." I'm just pointing out that the first of those is largely the province of youth. This surplus of energy, like it goes, for many of us in the room, it's gone already, at least a lot of the time. The second experience, the sensation of pain, is very temporary and kind of unpleasant to induce. But this third cause of happiness, the absolute certainty that one is doing the will of God, it can be the source of great joy. And with enough inner work, it's readily available for all of us at any stage in life. I've been captivated by this quotation. Weeks ago, I had no idea what I was going to say, but I thought, I want to give a talk about that quote, because it's kind of gripped me. I was surprised at first, because it doesn't mention pleasures. It doesn't mention, like, fruity drinks on warm beaches, or, like, a really nice, fancy meal, or, you know, the pleasures that I've tended to associate with happiness. And I think, obviously, nothing wrong with those, and that's not a part of a happy picture. But I think, you know, the stuff that I tend to assume will bring you most happiness, like more money, more security, whatever. She doesn't talk about that as a primary source of happiness. She also uses this phrase, certainty, like the absolute certainty that you're doing the will of God, that your life and actions and heart could align with what God intends and with what God is doing and with where God is in a particular moment, as if that's in reach. I've used to figure for most of my life, like, how do you ever know what the will of God, if you even believe there is such a thing, that God has a plan for my life, that God has a thing for me to be doing right now. Like, how do you even know that was true? And how do you know you were ever doing it? How would you be strong enough to do it if you even knew it? But then I thought back this past week about some of my happiest moments in life. I sort of did this little prep exercise. I'm like, what are some of my happiest moments? I jotted a bunch down. I thought, what are some of the moments I felt closest to God? I jotted those down. A lot of them were the same moment, actually. And a lot of those, wouldn't you know it, were times when I found myself doing something I knew needed to be done, that was like really meant to be done in the world. Maybe I hadn't even planned on doing it, but despite myself, I was caught up in this thing that seemed like that needed to be done by me. Times where, best I could tell, I was doing the perfect will of God. So today on this Palm Sunday, I want to show you how I think Jesus knew this joy. How Jesus, less than a week before his death, rolled into this big city with all kinds of confidence and swagger, knowing with absolute certainty that he was doing the perfect will of God. And I want to share my experience that this can be our life as well. That just as we can experience a God-soaked world through prayer and other kinds of spiritual experiences, through the healing touch that we offer and give to one another in relationships, stuff we've been talking about in this season, I think we can also experience a God-soaked world through purpose and well-being, a sense of being right in the world, and tremendous joy when we are with certainty doing the will of God. Luke's whole biography of Jesus anticipates this trajectory in Jesus' life, because very early in his biography, he says that Jesus knows he has to take this journey to Jerusalem that will lead to his death. And there's this kind of quick line early in the book, start of chapter 9, where Luke writes, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So taken up maybe means something like going to heaven. Maybe more likely, taken up refers to the eventual mode of Jesus' death when he is taken up, tied onto a wooden cross of torture and execution. When Jesus sensed the time was coming, he went for it, we're told. He got determined. He set his face like, I'm going to go do that thing. And he made his plans to start going to Jerusalem. And then Luke spends more time talking, 10 chapters later, about what happened, what it was like when Jesus entered the city. And this is that original Palm Sunday moment. I'm going to read that story to you. It says, after telling the story, so some other story Jesus was telling, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus said, and sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And as he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. So I love this scene. I love the drama, the thievery of it, like everything that's going on. Jesus spent the past years of his life largely out of the public eye. We think of Jesus kind of a famous person, but easy to miss that up until this moment, Jesus was really in a kind of the rural countryside backwater region of his time and place, certainly outside of the city of Jerusalem. Up north in small towns, he's been teaching a new way of living, a new way of loving and relating, a new way of connecting to God that at the same time Jesus said was also in fact an old way of doing all those things that he was bringing clear and bringing to life. And the many stories of the things he said and the lives he's touched and the wonders he has done have made their way to Jerusalem. So his reputation has preceded him there. And the crowds are pumped up to finally see him, and they treat him like royalty. They throw clothing on the road ahead of him. We read elsewhere that they throw these palm branches down on the ground before him. These palm branches were like readily available for them. They had palm trees around, and the branches would symbolize life and peace and victory, and so they throw them down as if Jesus is bringing all these things to the city. And they cause a stir with the most religious people in the crowd when they quote the Bible too. This line I read, blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, is from the old prayer book, the Psalms. So it's from Psalm 118, which is about a messenger of God, a leader, a king, sometimes in Hebrew called a Messiah, because they would put oil on the head, that someone was marked for these special purposes, or in Greek, the Christ. And there is a sense, a lot of the Psalms that kind of hinted at this hope that had developed over years, that someone is coming to bring the way of God to earth. And people are saying, maybe Jesus is this man. They're treating him like he is. So you can see why the most religious folks were ones that were most upset, because these are strong words to say about a person. But Jesus soaks it in. He welcomes it. He lets it roll, like this has to happen. So much so that if people were to be silenced, he says, you know, maybe the stones themselves would break out in song and cheer. There's this cosmic sense to the cheer. People are cheering on for like things in the skies, things in the heavens to join them, as if like all of creation, even inanimate objects, can like pulse with the wonder of this moment. God's person has come to Jerusalem. Peace and victory and life are here. Jesus seems to me like really pumped up in this moment, really happy. Sort of reading an emotional life that's not fully talked about into it, but I don't know, that whole, even the whole grabbing the donkey scene from strangers, it's a really quirky way of getting a donkey for the moment. It's like Jesus has this boldness and style about him as he orchestrates this thing that has to happen. And I think to myself, why is he so in his element here? And what's up with that donkey? The donkey is important to this scene. There's like a lot of time spent on the grabbing the donkey moment. It's more important than the palms that Luke doesn't even remember to mention here. But the donkey always gets mentioned. So we could really call this Donkey Sunday instead of Palm Sunday. Donkeys are a little more expensive and messier to rent than buying palms. So we go with the palms, not the donkeys, but we can always hope for next year. This is a painting of that moment. It's by the 19th century French artist James Tissot. I kind of like this painting. It speaks to me of the moment a little bit. Jesus seems kind of happy and confident up on his donkey there. It might help to know that Jesus was only one of two big processions happening into Jerusalem during this weekend, maybe even during this moment. Thousands of people were flooding into the city for the Passover celebration, as they always did. But on the other side of town, again, more or less the same time and place, the Roman governor of this region, since Rome had colonized this whole area, the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate, was rolling into Jerusalem as well. And Pilate would have been riding on a big war horse surrounded by soldiers and the whole trappings of the very historically impressive Roman army, banners, drums beating, swords, weapons, armor, and the purpose of that procession was fear and awe, like any military procession still is, right? To intimidate the crowds, to have a massive show of force, and to keep colonized people in line. But Jesus, on the other side of town, kind of came into town a very different way, clearly in his way, doing the perfect will of God. And that meant getting hold of a donkey, however he could, because part of the prophecy, the hopes of God's humble leader coming into the city, coming unarmed in peace, was that that leader would come on a donkey, very different than a powerful war horse. No one goes to war on donkeys, I don't think. The Hebrew scriptures had said, like, this is the way it's got to be, and so that's how Jesus did it. And Jesus listens to these crowds cheering, waving their palms, and it's like for a moment, everyone sees reality clearly. Somehow this is the more significant procession. The Romans might be marching into town with all their power and armies and threat and reality of force to keep people in line, but God's leader, an unassuming man on a donkey riding in from the countryside, is here too, bringing a different way of being, bringing peace. Of course, I got to think Jesus knew in this moment what the crowds didn't, then the short run power would win, that the elites of Jesus' own culture would conspire with the forces, including Pilate, riding in from Rome on the other side of town to kill him. Like King, like Dorothy Day, really like all of us that end up doing important things in the world, Jesus knew that his most important work would, at least partially, be very hard. That being in the perfect will of God wouldn't always be easy. But still, he told his students on this day to grab that donkey with a twinkle in his eye, and he enjoyed and kind of egged on the cheers of the crowd as he rode into town with joy. I wouldn't think I would necessarily have joy in this moment. I'd feel anxiety or foreboding, but the Jesus tradition is quite clear that Jesus took on this whole experience in large part because of joy. A letter in the Bible called Hebrews is a little bit longer bit of this quotation in your program. So it says, for the sake of the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, disregarding its shame. So this cross being like a very kind of cruelly imagined form of torture and execution done to someone naked, like in great shame. And so Jesus didn't worry about the shame. He disregarded it. He received this. He took on this task for the sake of the joy before him. There's a lot of different ways we can think about and interpret what that joy was, and I want to talk about just one of them that is certainly not the only source or thought about Jesus' joy. But I come back today to that quote from Isaac Dinesen again that talks about the sources of true happiness and the happiness of the certainty that one is doing the will of God. I think one of the sources of Jesus' joy in this space is knowing that it was meant for him, that God made him for this, that this was his time to do this thing that God wanted done. I think that brought him tremendous joy. It's one thing for Jesus to know what he was made for, what his purpose and work, what his sense of God's will for his life is. Maybe we even hear of much admired people, people like Martin Luther King or Dorothy Day, and think, well, it makes sense. Like, that's why they're famous, right? They knew what God's will for their life was, and they did it, like, with, you know, extravagant excellence, and that helped, that was useful to people. Maybe they knew God's will for their life, but what about me? My life, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for myself, but perhaps I relate. My life feels mundane most of the time. Not always full of a lot of choices. Like, at one point, I made choices that got me where I am, but at this point, like, I've got a job, and I've got people that depend on me to some degree, and I've got stuff I've got to do, and obligations, right? Like, there it is, my ordinary life. And then when I do have choices, I find my choices more confusing than clear much of the time, at least the important ones. So I think, how in the world are we supposed to figure out what God meant for our existence, let alone to experience God's intentions for us as God-soaked joy? Like, what is God's God-soaked will for our lives in this season or in this year, or even in a short span of time, like in this week ahead or on this beautiful Sunday? Well, I want to share a couple thoughts about how I think Jesus helps us find that. But first off, I want to point out that sort of religion and culture haven't always been very clarifying on this point. The same writer that introduced me to this Isaac Dinesen quotation, this Jungian psychologist named Robert Johnson, I've been reading a bit lately, wrote about this Sunday-Monday confusion that the Western world has known in the wake of the influence of Christianity. So he says that in the Western capitalist context, Monday values, how to live our regular, secular lives, have been clear. They look like the words on your screen to left, which I can read from here, but I think not all of you can read. So I'll just say these, like what Johnson calls the Monday values of our culture. Winning, income, eating, action, earning, owning, possession, activity, sex, decisiveness, freedom, choice, and the belief that more is better. These are some of the guiding values for a successful life, for a happy life that our culture has bequeathed to us. Do these and you will live. But then within the Christian religious tradition, that's also been part of the backstory of our culture, churches have said that God has this different way of living, what Johnson calls the Sunday values we've inherited. You'll see these pop up on your right there. And what's interesting that these principles for the good life have been basically the opposite of the first one. So Monday values stress income, for instance, and Sunday values stress outcome, like outgo, what you can give out. Monday values highlight consumption, eating, earning, owning, sex, whereas the Sunday values highlight sacrifice, fasting, giving, celibacy. The Monday values highlight self-fulfillment, freedom, choice, winning, always more. But the Sunday values push the value of self-restraint, obedience, duty, losing, less. I want to say something that was not maybe what you'd expect the Sunday value pastor to say, which is that the main problem with these, Robert Johnson says, isn't actually that one is all right. The main problem is that it's confusing. That to have this kind of like a patchwork mental model of the good life in our heads, like whether this is the tension we feel or some other tension, but to not have a clear picture, like what is the good life I'm trying to live? Or to have a picture, there's all kinds of contradictions and tensions in it. About like what's going to bring joy, what's going to bring meaning, like how do I want to live? Like that's really confusing. It's really disempowering. It's hard to live without that clear picture of like what's the joyful, good life I'm shooting after. I actually think there are two reasons most of us don't get the like Martin Luther King, Dorothy Day, like clear, like this is my life's work, I go for it with gusto, heroic living kind of experience. I actually think it's nothing to do with like lack of fame or lack of opportunity. I think it's because we're afraid to say yes and because we don't know what to say yes to. This inner work of courage, Like the capacity to say yes to the good life, to all that will burst joy in us and burst joy in other people and in the world around us. That's a hard journey to take sometimes. And then finding what we want to say yes to, like finding a coherent picture of the good life, the joyful life to embrace for ourselves. I think we could use a lot of help with that too. I'm not going to try and sort of solve all these contradictions today. We're actually going to talk about this theme quite a bit more in this spring, in the weeks to come, in a series that will start next week on Easter that we're calling Adventures in Saying Yes. Like, what are we wanting to say yes to, and how do we do the inner work so that we can say yes to it, and what joy will that bring us? But today, I simply want to say that I think Jesus can take us there, that following the patterns of the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus can give us a coherent picture for the kind of life we are meant to live, the kind of life we want to say yes to, and as Jesus-centered spiritual life can help cultivate in us the courage and hope and love to actually then say yes to it again and again. So there'll be lots here to unpack in the weeks to come, but today I want to give just a brief window into how Jesus, even in this Palm Sunday, Donkey Sunday, final week of life, gives us this model of the joyful life. Jesus binds together some of these Sunday-Monday tensions, transcends them in some other cases, invites us to follow him to this joyful life of absolute certainty that we too are doing the will of God. Jesus' cheering crowds that were welcoming him to the city of Jerusalem thought he was leading them into a new political order of some kind. They'd be disappointed soon and would abandon their enthusiasm. But Jesus was leading a new order of being, just not through political or violent channels that leaders have normally used, that we expect people to use. Jesus was and is bringing a joyful way of being into the world that if we had to capture in a word, we could probably use this Hebrew word, shalom, for. Shalom means something like peace and justice and wellness all rolled into one. It's like a really rich word we don't have an exact equivalent for. But we see this shalom in Jesus when he welcomes cheers and praise people give him as God's leader. Like, it's shalom for people to see truth and beauty and goodness in our world, and it's good to see that God is here and to celebrate that. That makes us happy, and Jesus welcomes that from people. And there's more of this sort of shalom will of God, peace and justice and wholeness all over the pages of Luke that surround this Palm Sunday moment. We see it in Jesus' encouragement. Jesus eats with people. He observes their spiritual practice. He notices their economic lives, and he encourages the awesome stuff he sees happening. And then he also helps people go to these awesome places that they didn't even know they wanted to go to. Jesus, for instance, meets a corrupt government official right before this entry into Jerusalem, one of the most powerful and least popular people in his town. Instead of doing all the things I would do in that situation, avoiding the person, judging him, talking trash about them to other people, sucking up to them, fearing them, instead he invites himself over to that guy's house. He gets to know him. He eats with him. He honors him with his presence, and he inspires him to change how he does business, to become a leader in his community instead of a threat to his community. Look, this kind of presence for others, this kind of encouragement of others, makes peace and justice and wellness. It's always the perfect will of God for us. We see it in Jesus' final week in his justice. Jesus visits a prominent place in the public life of his city, the temple, which was the most important religious, but also the most important sort of civic, cultural, political center in Jerusalem. And Jesus sees that it's become, from his perspective, a sham, that it's not serving its purpose to promote access to God for all people. And so Jesus exposes the problem and uses his power as a public figure to restore access. He knocks over the tables of these money changers and animal sellers that are crowding a space meant for worship, and he gives us a picture of what that place was meant to be used for. He kind of foreshadows, in a way, in this action, what his whole life purpose would come to, in part, be about, to bring access to God for all people. This kind of attention to access and to the corruption of public goods, again, that means peace and justice and wellness, and it's always the perfect will of God for us. We see it even in Jesus' emotional life this week, and his grief too. Jesus looks at Jerusalem and at their hopes for political revolution and their seething urge to set things right in the world through violence, to use force against force, and Jesus sees, like, this is going to end badly, as it always does. And he grieves and he prays in these final days, like, Jerusalem, if you would only know the ways for peace. This is obviously supremely relevant, I feel, in our moment of time, in a week in which we see like the violent aggression of all kinds of people, the violent aggression of state leaders, the violent aggression of terrorist aggressors, the violent aggression of even our own kind of national tone, which I feel like, oh, it's kind of ratcheted up this week toward a belief that more violence and more aggression with more power is going to solve these problems. And in Jesus' time, he only saw this leading to the undoing of his country, as it did dramatically and tragically when Rome absolutely wiped out Jerusalem in the generations following Jesus' ministry. We have no idea where the violence of our age is leading, but Jesus teaches us that peacemaking and actually just noticing what's happening and practicing lament and grief and prayer is always the perfect will of God. I'm pointing out sort of all these things as examples because Jesus in his final week of ministry is most famous for what he has done and will continue to do for us. How Jesus' life and death and resurrection are powerful things that enact things on our behalf. And actually, I think that's a super big deal. That's what we normally talk about too. It's what our Good Friday and Easter services will be focused on as well. But I'm taking this in a slightly different direction today that Jesus' biographers taken it as well to say that, well, Jesus was also, while he was doing all that, giving us this picture of like the best human life, giving us this clear model of the life we can embrace for ourselves as well, of the power and purpose and joy of living as part of what God is doing in the world, of being peace and justice and wellness makers in our lives. So lots more to say on the joy of this, the inner work of this. There'll be more in the weeks to come, but I want to wrap up with a few quick conclusions, like next steps this week toward the joy of God-soaked action. Oh, your program's got a few notes here if you feel like filling these in, but I'll just describe them quickly. First thought is to think about your life mission and do today's piece as well as you can. I actually think this is one of the most compelling like lessons from the life of Jesus, that Jesus got this increasing clarity of like the central focus of his life, and he like really went for it. He thought about it regularly, increasingly told his closest friends, like, here's what my life's about, here's what I'm going to do, and then he would do it. And I just think none of us know, I'd say some of you probably do, few of us could map out our whole life mission with like 100% clarity or accuracy. That like, the purpose of my life is, and you write down that sentence, all the like life success people say you should be able to do that. And I think, oh, probably a lot of us can't do that today. But I think to the extent that you know something your life is supposed to be about, I think we'll probably be served to like think about that a lot more often, to notice that. And like, to kind of see, is there a slice of that that's in front of me today? Because that's going to do great power for the world. It's going to bring us great joy. And it seems to be how Jesus lived his life and exercised his ministry. The next three things I'm going to mention could sound, if you take them, as like, go do more stuff. Like, go find better things to do with your life than you're doing right now. I actually don't mean them that way at all. I actually think your life is probably full, like in the obligations you have already, to embrace that you are doing pieces of the perfect will of God for your life, but to actually name them as such and to notice that you're doing something that God needs done and meant for you to do can help you kind of embrace that in a different spirit and embrace it with great joy and power than if you didn't notice that. So three things along those lines. A second thought here is to encourage people being awesome or to encourage people who could be awesome. The act of encouragement, of cheering someone on who's doing something well or doing something important, as Jesus did with some relatively like unknown, unfamous people in his last life of ministry, or to notice someone that you think is not like living fully, but instead of like, you know, criticizing them or lecturing about it, but find some way to be there for them and encourage them, give them the power to go be awesome. This is like central to what Jesus spent his time doing and central to the practice of finding joy in our everyday living. Like, who can I encourage who's being awesome today or to be awesome? Also, to achieve justice and access for someone else. This is sort of a significant meaning of the whole of Jesus' spiritual ministry, to restore access to God. And for some of you, it's obvious how to do this. I think the phrase justice is non-abstract to some of us. You're like, I know what it means to pursue justice in this world. But for some of us, justice feels like a very abstract ideal. A phrase like access can be helpful when you're helping restore access to something for people who've been blocked from access to that good. That's a just thing that God wants done in the world. Some of us, even that, though, it's hard for us to tell how in our daily living or our work we can be restorers of access or doing of justice. And that's part of why we share community opportunities at Reservoir for you to do that, so you can participate with others and be in part of restoring access and justice in this world. And so Jen Kloss told you at the top about a sort of service way on behalf of refugee youth that are in various kinds of foster care and transient living in our state. We've got another opportunity in your program to organize for criminal justice reform. We've recently joined the people that are best in our city at organizing through their faith to be a nonpartisan presence for justice in society. And the state senator of this district, like Cambridge, Medford, Somerville, part of Winchester, Arlington, I don't know Pat Jalen's exact, but like she'll be here later this month to talk with folks about criminal justice reform and to help encourage her to do justice as a state senator, for folks that have been kind of forgotten and experienced difficulty in our society. So you could join us for that as well. Practice wholehearted worship and lament. These feel like non-strategic things to do in life, to like turn to God and take your highs, like your joys, your appreciation, your thanks, your sense that there's a real God and God is good, and to express that to God, or to take your complaints and anger and frustration and to express those to God. But it's interesting, this is a big part of what Jesus was doing in this final week, welcoming praise, seeing this as an appropriate thing to do, expressing lament and grief over the fate of this city, in many ways the fate of our world so often. And so when it comes upon you, like, I feel frustration, anger, grief about whatever, or I feel great joy and appreciation about whatever, to take the moment of kind of not ignoring that or not trying to do something about it right away, but to express that toward God is actually like an act we were meant to be doing. Worship and lament are these things we're intended to do. They're God's will for us in the world. That sort of to, you know, unpack the secret, like, why do we, you know, do things like sing every week in a church. It's we're trying to make space for and freedom for you to do just that, to take whatever bits of kind of joy or gratitude or appreciation you have and to, alongside other people, to direct those toward God together. And so in that moment, to know, like, this one way I'm doing the perfect will of God for my life, and I kind of feel the joy and the significance of that. Lastly, like, just try this out as a daily exercise. You try it just this week if you want, to ask God each day to lead you into God's perfect will that day. Like, on this day, like, God's will for my life, that sounds big and abstract. Like, what is it, God, that you have in front of me on this day that is my joy for the day, that is my way of being where you are, of partnering with what you are doing in the world, so you can do that with gusto, so you can do it with a sense of significance. Like, I, too, can be part of what God's doing in the world. There's, like, a great joy in that. We're going to take a beat to ask God that question and to do the palm activity I mentioned at the top. So again, I'll invite us to take a few moments, say, is there any way God would like to lead us in the joy of being where God is today? You can also take that leaf under your seat, and you could write on it a word or phrase that captures anything good you feel like you've experienced from God during these 40 days. Again, if you've not been tracking with the season or don't really feel like you have something to write, that's fine. You can pass on that activity. But if you do that, you can at any point during the four final songs or during the communion we'll take, where some of you will come forward anyway, you could take those leaves and use the yellow bits of tape and, you know, affix them to the art in some way to share in, you know, coded short language, like some way you're experiencing God in this season. Let me give us a minute to pray in those two ways, then we'll continue. God, thanks again for you being the author of joy. Thank you that there's no discrepancy between what you hope and want for our lives and what will bring us greater joy. Those are actually the same thing. That feels so good. It's like definitely feels like a luxury. Like, it didn't have to be that way. You could make us do whatever you want, God, if you're in charge, but that you want for our lives things that will also bring us great joy. There's actually even a joy in knowing that we are where God is in the moment. God, could we have that experience today? I want to like go big and ask that for our whole lives every day. But we'd like to have that happen today as well. We'll give it just, I don't know, 10, 15 seconds of quiet, God. If there's any way that you want to prompt us to noticing something in front of us today that is your will for our lives, or some way to embrace something that we might have missed that is your will for our lives today, could you sort of draw that to our minds right now? For any of us that have something coming to mind, we say yes to that. We want to receive that from you as a gift, God. God, we also pray you draw to mind any way in which we've experienced connected with you during the season. We felt, oh, in fact, God, you are here in my world. We pray that as we call those things to mind, that you would draw joy out of us as well in this time of worship. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand in a second. Before I do, our weekly reminder that one of the things we do during this time is make prayer available for you, if you feel like that would be a helpful way to spend a piece of this time. There are people in your back right that are excited and trained to pray for any of you today. You can go there for any reason, but they also meet together and have their own prayer time where they ask God, is there something that you would like to do for people today? And we share that unfiltered in case that feels like an invitation to any of you to get prayer for something that you're dealing with. The three things that came to mind is that someone who has had a biking injury recently, someone who has, quite specific, but an itchy right forearm, or someone who has issues with weight. If any of those feel like, oh, that might be me, we especially invite you to get prayer, but anyone's welcome to do that. Why don't you go ahead and stand if you're able? We'll join in some music together. I'll come back here to lead us into a communion beat as well.